Bill and Sally had for several months been trying to build a relationship with their neighbors. It was slow going at first because both couples were quite busy, but over time it seemed that they developed the kind of relationship where it was easy to start and to carry on conversations. It seemed like a real breakthrough in their relationship when the neighbors invited them out for dinner. They were to meet at the Chart House, and Bill and Sally prayed about their time together with these new friends. Now, both Bill and Sally had grown up in homes where alcohol was just not used. In fact, while their parents were not legalistic about it, they had all of them had strong convictions against the drinking of alcohol of any kind, and so Bill and Sally were glad that the first time they were invited out by these neighbors, they had not been invited to a nightclub. Dinner went well. The conversation was easy and the food was good. And about the time that dessert would have been ordered, the neighbors rather awkwardly said that they had a surprise to announce, and it was so special that they wanted Bill and Sally to join with them in the celebration. At that, the neighbor signaled the waiter, who brought a very elegantly wrapped bottle of wine to the table. And before Bill and Sally could say anything, the neighbor had poured a small amount of wine into four glasses and proceeded to announce his and his wife's glad announcement. They had just received the name and the particulars on the child that they were adopting from out of the country. And with that, they asked Bill and Sally to toast their good fortune and their new baby. Well, the neighbor had been talking nonstop during the very few seconds that all of this took. And while Bill heard everything that the man said, nonetheless, Bill's mind was going 100 miles an hour, wondering what he and Sally would do. How do you break this grand celebration by refusing the toast? They had been praying for weeks for these neighbors for an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord, and so they wanted to encourage the relationship, not offend it. But how could they drink wine when that was intentionally not a part of their lifestyle, their lives? And then to complicate the situation, sitting near them in the restaurant was a young couple from their own church who had just recently talked to Bill and Sally about their struggle with alcohol. And of course, the waiter and the neighbors with whom they were seated had made such a big deal about this apparently expensive and special wine that everyone else in the restaurant was vicariously waiting for the celebration and all watching. What to do? I think all of us can identify with situations and what for us were really dilemmas, consistent with what Bill and Sally were facing, even if for us the issue was not alcohol. You see, for most of us who are Christians, there are certain behaviors that we find morally objectionable, even if the scriptures do not specifically prohibit them. Let me say that again. Things that we know the scriptures don't specifically prohibit, but yet we find them morally objectionable. Through the years, some Christians or others, at some time or other, have objected to card playing, certain kinds of clothing, long hair on men, games of chance, smoking, drinking, various kinds of music, various or all kinds of dancing, attendance at nightclubs or pool halls or bowling alleys. When I think of pool halls, I can't help but think of Music Man. Movies of any kind or movies of certain kinds. Sometimes some types of magazines or fictional reading, cosmetics, bathing too often, playing or attending games on Sunday, working on Sunday. That's quite a list, and believe me, it goes on. Whether you agree that all of those things are morally neutral or not, the point I want is this. I want you to remember that in the past, there have been things that were not wrong in and of themselves, but they were perceived as wrong by some Christians because of other factors. I don't have time to elaborate this, but I have read sermons by Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, where in it he preaches against the evils of bathing too often. Now that sounds terribly odd to you. You ought to understand the context in which he said it. It's not quite that far off, but it does sound strange to us today. That is, we're talking about conduct which in and of itself was not wrong, in and of itself was not evil, but which in some eras had been so tainted by the culture, conduct which had been so closely associated with that which is wrong that the conduct itself became wrong. For example, 25 years ago, only one kind of woman wore slacks in the rural villages of Mexico: prostitutes. And even though there is nothing inherently wrong with wearing slacks, nothing inherently sinful about putting on slacks, for a Christian woman to wear them in that cultural setting was a sin. It would have led immature Christians to false conclusions, and it certainly would have hindered the hearing of the gospel by non-Christians. That which was not inherently sinful became sinful under certain circumstances. My question to you is this: what are the things that you don't do that other Christians do that bother you? Things that you cannot build a strong biblical case against, but nonetheless you wish other Christians just didn't do those things. Or what things do you do that you know bothers other Christians? Things that you know are not wrong in and of themselves, but other Christians think they are wrong. The bigger question is this: what guides our conduct in areas of lifestyle wherein Christians disagree? What guides our conduct in those areas? When was the last time you were invited to a dinner party where they served meat that had been offered to idols? Probably been a while, I suspect. I want you to know it still does happen today. It happened to me in India, though I wasn't aware of it at the time. But it's not a common occurrence in Lakewood, Littleton. But it was extremely common, very common, in the city of Corinth in the Apostle Paul's day. Now, I know that the issue for you is not eating meat offered to idols. But maybe the issue for you is drinking or smoking or certain kinds of music or what you should or shouldn't do on Sunday or how much money Christians should have or dancing or all of the above or something totally other. Now, what you're going to see in the text that we are studying this morning is how Paul deals with their issue: eating meat offered to idols. But of course, from it, we glean principles for how we deal with our issues, wherein Christians today disagree on lifestyle issues. Now, I've quite intentionally this morning taken a rather large section of 1 Corinthians for us to study. We'll be looking at all of 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, believe me, I don't pretend for a moment that we can cover, that we can exhaust the wealth of these three chapters in one sermon. But what I do want you to see is the whole of Paul's argument. Yes, there are other issues that the Apostle Paul addresses in these verses, issues that would be worthy of our time, issues that we could address separately. But I want you to see that even those other issues are part of the larger presentation that Paul makes on the subject of how to conduct ourselves in matters of lifestyle on which we disagree. I want you to think with me, with your Bible open, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what it was, again, that was so common in Corinth that Paul uses it, he uses it as an example, but he responds to their question because the issue was such a big issue for them. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about the foods sacrificed to idols, or more particularly, verse 4, now about eating food sacrificed to idols. This was a big deal in the church in Corinth. After studying ancient Roman and Greek cultures, William Barclay wrote, "Sacrificing animals to the gods was an integral part of the everyday way of life of the people in that era. And the sacrifices would be of two kinds, either private or public. In a private sacrifice, the person would bring their sacrifice to the altar, and it would be divided into three parts. The first part of the sacrifice would be burned on the altar. The second part of the sacrifice would be given to the priests who were attending. And the third part of the sacrifice would be taken by the person who brought it. And that meat would be taken, and the person would host a banquet. Sometimes that feast would be in his own home, as we'll see in chapter 10, verse 27. Sometimes, as in chapter 8, verse 10, they would even use the temple of the gods to host their party for their friends. For you see, the temples of that day were often the social centers, just as a church today will sometimes be used to host an outside event, a purely secular, non-religious event. So in those days, a temple setting might be used by someone to host a party for their friends. The problem which confronted the Corinthians was, can I possibly take part of this food? Can I possibly be a part of this feast? Can I possibly let onto my lips this meat which has been offered to an idol, to a heathen god? And if he was not willing to do that, the Corinthian Christian recognized that he was probably cutting himself off from almost all social occasions and contact with non-Christians. So pervasive was this issue of eating that meat. Now, in public sacrifice, after the required amount of the sacrifice had been burned and after the required amount had been given to the priests, the rest of it would be given to the city officials, who would take what they wanted and then put the rest of it for sale in the markets. So even when a Christian went to the market to purchase meat for his own home, he was likely purchasing meat that had been offered to idols. And what followed, of course, was that the Christian could hardly eat meat at all which had not in some way been connected with idol worship. And the question again was, can the Christian eat that meat? Now, in this text, we're going to be looking at five principles which will help us deal, I think, with similar difficult lifestyle differences between Christians. But I want you, first of all, because we are covering so much of this scripture, I want you, first of all, to see how Paul develops the theme throughout these three chapters. We will look very briefly at the three of them. Look with me again, please, at chapter 8. We've already noted that the issue is whether Christians should or should not eat meat that had been offered to idols. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 8, we see the way that Paul addresses the issue. He says in verse 2, love builds up. And in this chapter, Paul is going to build an argument that even though you may have freedom to eat meat, there is a higher principle that will guide your actions. That principle is love for others. And therefore, he concludes in verse 13, if exercising my freedom will hurt my brother or sister in Christ, I won't do what I'm otherwise free to do. So in chapter 8, he sets forth that general issue, whether to eat meat or not. But there's a higher principle here than just freedom. Look at chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul goes on to give a rather lengthy illustration of freedom restrained by love. It's the principle that he set forth in chapter 8, he now illustrates in chapter 9. Basically, what he's doing in chapter 9 is saying, yes, I have freedom to do certain things. And if you let your eyes fall down that text, you will find the Apostle Paul talking about his rights, his rights, his rights, his rights. But he very quickly concludes, I willfully restrict my freedom for the sake of others. Then looking at chapter 10, we find that Paul cautions against taking the idea of freedom too far. Has Paul in chapter 9 so set forth the premise of the rights that he has, the freedom that he has in Christ, that some Christians might take that and go much too far? You have great freedom as a Christian, but liberty does not give a Christian license to sin. And so you'll find in chapter 10 that he uses the Israelites as an illustration. And then beginning at verse 14, he refers back to the very specific issue of eating meat offered to idols. And he notes that there are some things which are truly wrong, even for the free Christian. And then he concludes the whole matter beginning at about verse 23 of chapter 10. Now, as I said, I wanted to give you that very quick overview of the three chapters before we go back now to the five principles, or at least five principles, that Paul develops here. These principles, I believe, are those principles that help Christians know how to act when they face difficult lifestyle differences with other Christians. Principle number one, some lifestyle issues are truly neutral. That is, in and of themselves, they are neither good nor evil. Would you look with me, please, at chapter 8, verse 4. So then, Paul writes, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Paul says, in essence, idols are not real spiritual beings. They are just what they look like. They are wood and stone. We know that there is only one God from whom all things have been created, and there is only one Lord Jesus, he goes on in the text to talk about, by whom all things were created. Therefore, meat that has been offered to idols is not truly tainted. Nothing happened to that meat objectively or substantially that changed it just because it was offered to an idol. The meat is still morally neutral. Look, please, at verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Food in and of itself is neither good nor evil, in spite of what you might think of Cheetos or Twinkies. Same is true with this particular meat offered to idols. Look with me, please, at chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Remember, please, who it is that writes these words. This is Paul, a chief of the Pharisees. This is Paul, a man schooled in Judaism. This is a man who had for years staked his relationship to God on the keeping of the religious laws of his faith. Chapter 10, verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What a thing for a Jew to write. Nothing that God has created, Paul says, is inherently evil. What's the application? Just as eating meat offered to idols could be wrong, as we will see in just a few minutes from chapter 10, eating meat offered to idols is not necessarily wrong. And no, what I'm presenting now is not situation ethics. Some things are wrong and no situation can make them right. But some things are morally neutral, and it's how they are used that makes them right or makes them wrong. Let me be so bold as to make some comparisons. Is dancing wrong for a Christian? We know that the Bible in some places commends dancing. We know that the Bible in some places condemns dancing. Is dancing in and of itself a sinful behavior? No, I think most people would understand it's an amoral act. That is, there is nothing moral about it. It's not a moral issue. It is neutral. But can dancing be wrong? Yes, of course it can. Is all alcoholic consumption wrong? I think there are only a few diehards that would try to make a case yet today for the fruit of the vine of Abraham's day or of David's day or of Jesus' day being anything other than fermented juices of fruit. But is wine inherently evil? I think the answer is no. But can drinking be wrong? Yes, it can. Is having money inherently wrong for the Christian? We know from the Bible that money is a powerful tool for evil. But is money, therefore, in and of itself inherently evil? No. But can money be hoarded or used in an evil way? Absolutely. You see, there are lifestyle issues on which Christians disagree today, wherein the activity in and of itself is neither good nor evil. And every Christian today must be able to acknowledge that and then make their own lifestyle decisions based on other things, not based on whether they have simply decided to call something evil, understanding that there are things that are morally neutral. Principle number one, some lifestyle issues truly are morally neutral. Principle number two, the Christian has freedom in those areas that are morally neutral. The Christian has freedom in those things that in and of themselves are neither morally right nor morally wrong. Would you look with me again, please, at chapter 10? This time I'll read the same two verses, beginning at verse 25, but I'll go on. Paul writes, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience." Let me stop there for a moment. Please remember the context that I spoke of earlier. This was meat that had probably been offered to an idol. The person who presented it brought it home and put out the meal and invited you to come and have a meal with them using the same meat. Paul said, "Eat what is put before you without raising questions of conscience." Now, beginning at verse 28, I believe there ought to be, and there is, parentheses. That is, the next remarks are parenthetical. We're going to pick up the major theme again at the middle of verse 29, where Paul continues, "For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for?" Now, in the middle, there is a note that we're going to explain just a little bit later. But what I want you to see in the verses I have just read is that just as in other cases, the Apostle Paul is very, very hard on legalists. There were some Christians then, as there are Christians now, who believe they have some inside information on exactly how everybody else should live. And they take their own personal lifestyle values and they try to impose them on other Christians, sending the message that only if you live the way I do can you possibly be as right with God as I am. Jewish Christians were doing that with the subject of circumcision, demanding that Gentile Christians be circumcised in order to be okay with God. Paul said, no. Circumcision is not a moral issue any longer. Others were demanding of new Christians that they eat certain kinds of foods or that they must celebrate certain holy days. Paul said, no. Certain days and certain kinds of foods are not any longer moral issues. Now, here in Corinth, apparently there were some Christians who were saying, you must not eat meat offered to idols. But Paul is responding, no. The meat is not evil. Principle number two, in those things that God has not forbidden, the Christian is free. Ah, but does that mean anything goes? As we've already seen in this book, the Apostle Paul not only on one hand has to fight the legalists, those who are trying to impose their standards on everyone else, Paul also has to fight the libertarians. Those who, as we saw in chapter 6 and we will see again in chapter 10, say everything is permissible. I am free in Christ, anything goes. Principle number three, some things are clearly wrong. Freedom in Christ does not give the Christian liberty to sin. Would you look with me, please, again at chapter 10, but this time the first 13 verses. As I mentioned earlier, in the first part of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of Israel to make his point. He said, those who came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership were all part of the same Israel. They were all part of the chosen people of God. But just because they were free, just because they were God's free people, did not give them the liberty to do whatever they liked. And in verses 6 through 10, Paul uses four examples of when these people of God, these free people of God, abused their freedom and turned it to sin. No, Paul says, do not use your liberty as a Christian to turn it into a license to sin. And then at verse 14, in case we missed the point, Paul turns our attention to the very specific issue being addressed in Corinth, eating meat offered to idols. Now, Paul has already pointed out that meat, even the meat offered to idols, is not in and of itself evil. He has already pointed out that Christians are free to eat the meat, to engage in lifestyles that are morally neutral. But in verses 14 to 22, Paul makes it clear that if you eat that meat in the very conduct of a pagan religious ritual, that is a sin. And he uses an example from the Lord's table. He uses an example in that text from the ancient Jewish sacrifices to make his point that when you actually enter into that religious context and are eating the meat in that religious context, you have gone over a line. You have taken that which in and of itself is not inherently evil, and you have moved it into a different context where now it has for you become sin. Did the strong, free Christians of Corinth think they could do anything and still be spiritually healthy and acceptable to God? Apparently they did. But the point the Apostle Paul makes is that the amoral can become the immoral. Drinking that becomes drunkenness. Occasional smoking that becomes addiction. Harmless games that become gambling. Explicit movies that become sexual fantasizing. Fictional stories that turn into an entrance to the occult. Principle number three, some things clearly are wrong, and the Christian is responsible for never letting his or her freedom turn into a license to sin. Principle number one, some lifestyle choices are morally neutral. Principle number two, Christians have freedom in those lifestyle choices that are morally neutral. Principle number three, freedom, however, does not give a person license to sin. Now, I think those three principles really set the foundation for the final two that I want to mention. Because the fourth and fifth principles from these texts, I think, directly address the issue of our conduct toward each other. The fourth principle is this. love restrains freedom. Love restrains freedom. Love for other Christians, first of all, love for other Christians causes us to voluntarily restrict our freedoms. Love controls our choices in lifestyle. You remember, Paul began his whole discussion with that very point. Look back, please, at chapter 8. Looking again at verses 1 to 3, Paul in that text says, "We possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up." Paul said, "Some of you Christians may know that you have freedom. You may understand that in Christ there are morally neutral issues and that you have the freedom to engage in those things. But sometimes," Paul says, "that knowledge leads to arrogance, a self-centered exercise of personal rights. Since I'm free in Christ, I'll do whatever I choose." In verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that the person who thinks like that doesn't know what he ought to know. And what is it that he ought to know from verse 1? What he ought to know and what he ought to remember is this: love builds up. Love is concerned for the welfare of others. We may have freedom, tremendous freedom in Christ, but our greater concern is to help those who are less mature in the Lord. In verses 7 to 13 of this 8th chapter, Paul in essence says, there are some Christians who can't yet discern the difference between morally neutral and morally evil actions. And if you exercise your freedom in front of them, they might follow your example, but they may even go beyond you, somehow seeing themselves as having been given permission by you in what you do in which you are free. They go beyond that, even into that which is sinful. For example, they might see you eating meat offered to idols and assume that it's therefore permissible to even enter into the worship of idols. A wrong conclusion, to be sure, but one which in their immaturity they make, and they followed your example to get there. You see, your free conduct might actually wind up hurting someone who is less mature, leading them away from God instead of strengthening them in their relationship to God, because love builds up. Now, Paul in verse 12 says that when you exercise your freedom in a way that hurts your brother or sister in the Lord, understand you are also sinning against the Lord because that brother or sister belongs to the Lord. And Paul goes on in verse 13 to emphasize that for the sake of others, Paul would be willing to give up every freedom he had forever if that meant that it would help others. In the first part of chapter 9, as we saw earlier, Paul makes a very strong case for the rights that are his, the freedoms that are his. But I want you to look at verse 12, the last part of it. And then if you'll notice verse 15, the first part of it, you'll see the same issue. Verse 12, verse 15, verse 18, Paul said, "I have all these rights, but I did not use my rights." Why? For your sakes. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, I'd like to illustrate that. We live in an immoral sex and violence-saturated society, and two of the essential purveyors of that sex and violence today are television and motion pictures. Even secular sociologists and psychologists are beginning to recognize what our grandfathers and grandmothers told us all along: if you watch that stuff, it will affect you. Now, I do not believe that all R-rated movies are inherently wrong just because they are rated R. In fact, I could say that I believe there are certain Bible stories that, if they were to be shown on the screen, would need to be rated R. By the way, I'm not suggesting, however, that all R-rated movies are morally neutral. From the reviews that I have read and the previews that I have seen, I highly suspicion there are few R-rated movies that are anything other than morally evil. And by the way, I think the same thing goes for most of those that are rated PG. But my point is that I have chosen to restrict my freedom to attend and see any R-rated movies, even though they may be morally neutral and some even morally good. But I have chosen to restrict my freedom because I have wanted my children to grow old enough to make biblically based and godly decisions about movies before they were subjected to so much evil that they were trapped. And I want the same thing for others. And if I did not want them to attend R-rated motion pictures with their level of maturity, I would do better for them by not tempting them with my watching R-rated movies. By the way, the pastors of this church have asked our volunteer youth leaders to take that same position. What position? To believe that all R-rated movies are inherently evil? No, because we don't. But to restrict their freedom for the sake of others. Let me give you another example. Again, risking something. I personally hold the same conviction regarding the consumption of alcohol. I do not believe that alcohol is inherently evil. But given the American culture, given the abuse of alcohol that plagues students and adults, I want to give the least occasion I can to my children or to any others to fall into or fall victim to the excesses of alcohol or have to live in the family lifestyle that alcohol too often creates. Therefore, I will restrict the freedom that I have to drink in moderation and instead will give no occasion for someone else to follow me and go beyond me into the abuse of alcohol. Now I know, even as I say that, there are other people who believe that the better way to set an example is to drink in moderation, that that's better for their children, it's better for others, and so forth. And I'm not here today to quibble on that. The point I want you to see from the text is this. In either case, Paul would say, let love for others, not your rights, dictate those actions. Make certain that it is truly your love for others that is calling the shots on what you do or do not do. The fourth principle was then, let love for fellow believers restrain my freedom. In the last part of chapter 9, Paul makes a passionate statement about his desire to do whatever it takes to get a hearing for the gospel. He wasn't suggesting that he would do anything sinful just to get others to listen, but he is saying, I will do whatever it takes short of that which is sinful. The fifth principle, let love for non-Christians restrain my freedom. I want you to look with me, please, at chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free, Paul writes, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And he goes on through the rest of that chapter to talk about what he, Paul, is willing to do to reach people with the gospel. Do you know what guided Paul's thinking about what he would or would not do when it came to lifestyle issues? Do you know what it was that guided Paul's thinking when he decided whether to drink or not to drink, whether to eat meat to idols or not to eat meat offered to idols? Everything the Apostle Paul did was driven by one kind of thinking. It's called kingdom thinking. Here's a man who ate, slept, and breathed opportunity to tell others about Christ. His life was not governed by his freedoms. Oh, he had freedoms. He had rights, and he would tell you what they are. He could articulate them so clearly as he does in this text. And Paul never wanted anyone else to try to impose their rules on him, and he certainly never wanted others to impose their rules on still other Christians. He fought that tooth and nail. Galatians is about that. But the Apostle Paul would voluntarily yield all of his freedoms if it meant he could reach one more person with the good news of Jesus Christ. My point is this, Paul had rights, but because of a much higher purpose in life, the Apostle Paul apparently did not stoop to the immature, self-centered attitude of, I have my rights and nobody else is going to tell me what not to do. It was just not the attitude. As I close, I'd like you to visit Bill and Sally once again up at the chart house. What should they do? Take the wine or refuse it? I'm not going to answer that. Instead, I want to list for you in closing five principles that regardless of the lifestyle issue, I think you need to use and I need to use in making those decisions. Principle number one, some lifestyle issues truly are neutral, neither morally good nor morally evil. Secondly, the Christian has freedom in matters that are morally neutral. Third, some things are clearly wrong, And even that which we are free to do can become evil under certain circumstances. And number four, love for other Christians will cause us to limit our freedom. And principle number five, love for those who don't yet know Christ will cause us to be willing to limit our freedoms. When it comes to the lifestyle choices that are neither inherently good nor inherently wrong, it's kingdom thinking that guides us. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul put it to the Galatians. You were called to be free. To which I think most of the Corinthians would stand up and say, cheer, yes. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.